another. And my thoughts today don't concern that sort of thing. I'm thinking of the selfishness, which is very prevalent in society today. People are encouraged to seek out their own individual paths, to be themselves. We can see that in the widespread breakdown in marriages. The phrase that comes to mind is, men and women do what they believe is right in their own eyes. You may recall a song sung by Frank Sinatra many years ago, the older ones were all, the younger ones, but I did it my way. It was a very popular hit, and that's what it's like today, do it my way. In today's society, actions are no longer deemed right or wrong. They are not based on a moral code. It is, if it's right for me, then all is well, as long as I don't hit anybody else while I'm doing what I want. With this influence in the world promoted by the media, communications and all around us, it's a factor in all our lives. I'm a little bit older than you, and most of you. Brothers and sisters, some of you may remember, prior to the Second World War, 1939, there was no such thing as divorce. It was a thing that was just wasn't. But after the war, and of course the troops coming back, and the girls at home had been playing around with people at home, and men had been playing around, marriages wasn't the same. And so the divorce was slowly, and now today, you can go down and get a divorce tomorrow and you're gone. But in those days, your marriage was for life. And the phrase in the marriage oath was, till death do us part. And that's how marriage was, but not today. It's all around us, the breakdown of society's marriages. The Bible shows that such things are not new to the people of God. You can look at Israel's experience in the Old Testament. And it shows you how easy the principles of right fellowship and living were eroded by the influence of the nations around them. And then in the New Testament we have early problems in the first Ecclesians. That too was a result of outside influences. Paul in Acts 20 and verse 30 says, many of your own number shall rise up and speak perverse things, drawing away disciples after them. And then we have the letters to the seven ecclesias of Revelation. They also show the same situation. And there was a decline, not only, there was a decline The letters to the seven ecclesias in the book of Revelation also showed ample testimony that there was a decline, not only in wrong thinking, but also in wrongdoing. In our world today, fulfilling our own personal needs at all costs is quite respectable for us. It is definitely not appropriate for us to seek our own pleasures before all else if we want to be followers and disciples of Christ. You may ask why. A disciple is one who follows another, a teacher or a leader. So then, what do we find our personal leader Christ did? You don't have to look very far, do you, to see that the life of Christ was not devoted to doing his own thing, but the will of his Father in heaven. John 6 verse 9 says, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, I should speak. It's also clear that Jesus did not see this as a restrictive thing or oppressive. In fact, he rejoiced in doing it. Psalms 4 verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Yes, your law is in my heart. It's obvious the life of Christ was not for his own want or needs, but a complete and utter devotion to serving the Father. John 12 verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. This didn't, of course, make Christ a sort of puppet or anything like that, for Jesus knew and understood his Father and was so very, very close to him that he was devoted to telling the flocks of people around how wonderful the Father was and his great plan and purpose with all who would come to him. The disciples of Christ were not seen by Christ as his, but rather as the Father's children. And his word was to bring them closer to his Father. For John 17 verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men which you gave me out of this world. Yours and they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So to our Lord, his life was one of self-sacrifice. And that was not an imposition, but he delighted in doing all these things for the love of his Father. And then ultimately, Jesus gave his life for the children of God, you and me, brothers and sisters. This he did for us who were yet unborn. We are each one of his disciples. And this means then that there is no room in our way of life that we can justify being selfish. We too must offer ourselves to God as a sacrifice. Easy said, but not always done. You see, brothers and sisters, we think that at times it's right to be selfish, just for a moment or two. If we look at our Lord Christ, did he have time out for himself? He certainly did. He did have moments when he had a time out. So what were they, and why did he have them? It was usual for him to go to his Father in prayer and in meditation. And most times, his prayers were for others, except for perhaps one, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. He was in need of his Father. And his Father's own strength in him, Christ, to be able to fulfill his final act. This wasn't really a selfish act, for it was the ultimate act of love for his Father and you and me. You can see selfishness in society today in many acts by the people today. You will have heard people who go to church say, I was going to that church over there, but I wasn't getting anything out of that minister, so I'm going to this church over here now to see what it's like. You find the attitude of some of the evangelical churches who've distorted the message of redemption into a message which says, God wants me at all costs, and I am so important that it has cost his son. How true is that? Paul in Ephesians 2 put it right when he describes the position of people before their conversion. Paul says in verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins, because in time past you walked according to the course of this world, among whom we all had our way of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of disobedience, even as others. far as Paul was concerned, there's not a thing of value in this former life of individual selfishness. He continues emphasising the point further in verse 11 of that chapter, where he says, "Therefore remember that you, being in times past Gentiles of the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Living from a position to the world in association with God is not a celebration of our individuality, but a humble acknowledgement of our position before our Father, the Creator who made us. The whole point of redemption is not that God wants us as we are, but rather that we change our ways to reflect God's glory and His ways. This then requires us to stop thinking about ourselves and concentrating on developing a Christ-like character. As we often say, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. He is our great example. And as you know, there are many, many warnings in the Bible about false prophets. And we today can see them all around us. Luke 18 asks the question, "When the Son of Man comes back, will he really find the truth, the faith on earth?" Remember the parable of the egotist in Luke 18? The Pharisee who stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not as other men are. I fast twice a week. I give my money to you out of all I possess," and so on. Apart from his egotism, he had given nothing, for everything around us is God's anyway, including the very bodies that we live in. When we die, they return to the dust from whence we came. The only thing that we have to give to God is our free will. God could have made robots able to serve him. God didn't want that. God wanted association with a thinking character like his Son. But how do you think our ecclesia is progressing? Are we doing the right things? Or are they just the things that we like to do and not actually putting ourselves out too much? We have the warnings of the seven ecclesias in Revelation. And there's another good example in Corinth, in Corinthians. The brothers and sisters at Corinth were very confident in their position. They were a very liberal ecclesia. Problems that troubled other ecclesias didn't trouble them very much. They just accommodated them, and they had a great time at communal lunch before the breaking of bread. And they were sure they'd got it right. However, the Apostle Paul's assessment was very different. Let's look at what they were doing at the breaking of bread and its accompanying shared meal. It was a disaster. And by the way, I'm not referring to our meals that we have after our morning meetings. But here's what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 to 22. "When you come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes his own supper before the other. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Verse 33. "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If one is hungry, let him eat at home, is to come together and I judge, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Those last words tell us, wait, there's more. The shared meal, which should have demonstrated their unity and care for one another, was more a celebration of their individuality. Brother A wished to show off how well he was, provided plenty for his group, while Sister B, who lived in poverty and not popular, sat silently in the corner with nothing. Paul describes what was happening as despising the ecclesia of God. These were very strong and angry words from Paul. But he goes on to say some even more stronger words. He says, when he talks about eating and drinking the Lord's Supper unworthily, there were evidently many in Corinth who, by their pursuit of individuality, showed they despised the ecclesia of God. They simply didn't realise what it meant to be a true member of the body of Christ. To realise that they were no longer individuals with the right to please themselves. This is symbolised in the act of the breaking of bread. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 17 says, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of one bread. I'll give you a scenario just for a moment. Think about what we will do when we partake of the bread and wine this morning, the bread in particular. The bread will be taken around by our presiding brother, Brother Mark, this morning. And we will say it's a loaf, just for argument's sake. And each of his brothers and sisters will take a piece from the loaf. But just for change, none of us will eat it. We'll just keep it in our hand. And then again, and the loaf will, keep it in your hand. And after the last one has been served, and the same plate is presented to each of us again, we put back that piece in its right place. And the loaf comes together, firmly fitted, united. And this is an illustration of our relationship with each other. We're all members of the one body. The brethren of Corinth didn't understand the beauty of the relationships which we have in Christ. Nor do the people outside of society realise that either. I was watching the cricket the other day, Australia versus New Zealand, and in the pause they had an ad by the sponsor, who's ANZ. I can't remember the actual ad, but the end catchphrase said this: ANZ, your world, your way. That's what made me think about this subject of the next rotation. Our way of life is not for us. We want it God's way. It's quite clear that our Father loves and cares for each one of us as individuals. If we are truly the children of God, our Father, we know and we can feel in our lives. The purpose of God with individual repentant sinners has its heart the building of the house of his name, with Christ as the cornerstone. This task is delegated to the Father's Son, and the house will be made up of worthy people. Those who will constitute his house are symbolic stones needed to be fashioned and shaped by divine principles. In this place, there will be no stone which wants to keep its own individual shape. So let us then, all individually, seeking the same, and united in one faith, help each other in our walk in our Master's footsteps. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 25, talking about his return, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. And then his judgment, verse 40, The king shall say to them, truly I say to you, as you have done to one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. And then, as Mary brought this piece of paper and asked him on, it says, brothers and sisters, let me serve us. I'll translate it. Brothers and sisters, let us serve each other. Let us be as Christ is to each of us. Pray that I may have the grace to let us be servants one to the other. We will weep when we are weeping. When we laugh, we'll laugh with you. We will share your joy and sorrow till we see the journey through. Shalom.